there's a whole lot on sin. We still do teach venial sin and mortal sin. Okay? And there is different types of sin. A venial sin, it talked about here, allows charity to subsist. That's that love that pours back and forth. Charity is another word for love. Okay? It allows that love to subsist, even though it offends and wounds it. So that love is somehow damaged. I might not be cutting it off completely, God's love coming to me or my love going back to God. I'm not cutting it off completely, but I'm fracturing it. Okay, or I'm blocking part of it. It's not coming through as freely as it could. That's venial sin. Okay? Whereas mortal sin destroys the charity. Again, charity destroys the charity in the heart. Think of it as completely severing that relationship, that love pouring out to us or love pouring back. Okay, completely severs that relationship. It destroys the charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. It turns man away from God, who is his ultimate end and his beatitude, by preferring an inferior good to him. And that's not a typo. By preferring an inferior good or something. Preferring something above God. Okay? And a choice that I'm going to turn away from God and sever this relationship from God for this thing, whatever it is. Okay? It could be a number of things. Okay? But that severing of the relationship with God, that's a mortal sin. Okay? There are still three criteria for a mortal sin. It has to be something of grave matter. You have to have full knowledge of it. And it has to be deliberate. You have to have deliberate intent. If you satisfy all three of those things, okay, you can still have mortal sin. Okay? We don't like to talk about it, but it's a complete severing. Is missing Mass on Sunday a mortal sin? I think we used to teach that, right? I think for me today, missing Mass would be a mortal sin. Because I'm fully aware of what Mass is. It's not an obligation. It's something that I'm giving my time to God. Okay? And for me to willingly just say that something else on that particular Sunday is more important than giving my time that God asked for to God, I've met that definition there. Okay, I've consciously and willingly severed myself from whatever grace I had to receive that at that Mass. Okay, now can I rectify that? I hope I can. I haven't missed Mass in a long time, but even now, if I miss daily Mass, I feel a void. Okay, and you know, so is Mass a grave enough matter? Well, yeah. Now, here's something that God asked us to do specifically. Okay, I think that's grave matter for us to say, no, we don't really need to do that. It's pretty serious. Now, for most Catholics who go to church once a year, twice a year, I don't think they have full knowledge of what the Mass is. I can't comprehend that. Because if you have full knowledge of what the Mass is, how could you not go? You know, so there are really good people, really good Catholics, who, you know, well, I didn't go to Mass this week because we were doing this, we were doing that. And, yeah, I feel bad, but you know, is that a mortal sin? I can't see that being a mortal sin for me. Again, full knowledge, grave matter, and deliberate intent. How far does that full knowledge go? Yeah. I don't know. Because everybody's been taught you're supposed to go to church. You have to go to church every Sunday, right? You've been taught that. So, from a knowledge standpoint, we know that. But do we really have full knowledge? What do you think?
Yeah, I became aware of that. Corey was teaching 8th grade CCD.
Oh.
And she taught whatever that catechism said, missing Mass is a mortal sin. And I'm like, what? I don't think that's true. She's like, right here, her father's daughter, you know, she's showing me. And I'm like, oh. And as soon as she said that, the conviction of knowing now turns it into full knowledge, and then it would become mortal sin. So I think I was a Buddhist prior to that.
Sometimes ignorance is a wonderful thing, huh?
Yeah.
As long as we know. But again, I think the other side of that is, once you know, with regards to Mass, once you know, why would I miss? What could I possibly be doing, you know, that's better than going to Mass? More important than going to Mass? I don't know. I'm sure it'll happen somewhere along the line. Okay? But anyway, any other questions, comments, thoughts that you want to throw out and talk about before we get to mercy? Mercy's important. Just a little. Again, quoting from the catechism, all these things I gave you citing here from the catechism, I encourage you to go home and, again, there's this one section about original sin that's at 380-something, right around there. And then there's a whole other discussion when the catechism starts addressing moral issues, moral decision-making, which is back at 1855, and around there, it starts talking about venial sin, mortal sin. Sins of omission, sins of commission, individual sins, social sins. You look at, church is really good on sin. We've had lots of experience with it. Okay? So we can dissect sin from just about any aspect. Lots of experience there. But tying together, as it's discussing sin, you can't separate sin from mercy. And that's a powerful thing. And the gospel is the revelation in Jesus Christ of God's mercy to sinners. The angel announced to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The same is true of the Eucharist, the sacrament of redemption. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, so mercy and sin, okay, go hand in hand. Paul in Romans, somewhere in Romans, I think it's around 8, maybe 6 or 7, and he starts talking about, what, shall then we sin more so that God will pour out more mercy upon us? Of course not. Now, it's one of his great satirical kind of dialogues that he's having, because his logic is that the more we sin, the more God pours out his mercy. So should we just keep on sinning? No. But there's this connection between sin and mercy, okay? And, you know, eventually, how far did God's mercy go? Well, it depends on how far our sin went, okay? It went so far that he gave us his only son, okay? So God's mercy, and it's not just the New Testament thing. We're going to talk about Old Testament in a second here. But, you know, one of my absolute favorite passages in the Bible is very early in Genesis, and it's about the flood, the beginning ready of the flood, so it's not too far in. Preparations for the flood, morning of the flood. This would be chapter 6 of Genesis. "When the Lord saw how great was man's wickedness on the earth, and how no desire that his heart conceived was ever anything but evil, he regretted that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was grieved." Ouch. "So the Lord said, I will wipe out from the earth the men who I have created, and not only the men, but also the beasts and the creeping things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord." One man. How far does God's mercy go? by one man. That's how far his mercy went. In the Old Testament, we have this picture of God as the just God, not the merciful God. Mercy doesn't enter into the New Testament. But God has always been merciful. Okay? We're going to talk in a little bit, we're going to talk very soon about the people of the Old Testament. If ever there was mercy, okay? This is a story about God's mercy. In the Catechism, there's another paragraph. I'm not going to go through it too much right now, but it's 1848, and it talks about conversion requires the acknowledgement and acceptance of both sin and redemption through Jesus. And again, those of you who came to the, I think you all came and were at the introductory session. The first one, I talked about conversion, and we have a need to be converted. Okay, even us Catholics who were baptized, and saved when we were infants. Okay, the Catechism talks about a conversion of the baptized. Okay, that though our baptism was our first and fundamental conversion, that we are constantly in need of conversion, turning back to God. And all that is, all we're talking about here is think of that circle again, and we've somehow broken that love, we've turned away from God, okay? What conversion is turning back? Literally just turning back, okay? And that's an ongoing process. Can we be saved over and over and over? We were saved once by Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, but can we accept that salvation, that redemption, more than once? Yeah, we can accept it every day. We should accept it every day. We can accept it however many times we need to in a day. However many times we can come to grips with what Jesus did on the cross, that's a conversion moment. That's a turning back to God. Yeah, we should do that every day. It's one of the things I love about going to morning prayer here, especially in St. John's, because we have such an incredible crucifix. So you're there in the presence of the physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and this incredible image of Jesus on the cross. And so every day, I'm going through a conversion process every day. Good way to start the day? Yeah, it is. Especially now when I have students give me, grandparents are dying. So we're dropping like flies. Okay. You just want to do what's right. Unbelievable. So, anyway. Conversion is still important. Okay, the Old Testament. What I wanted to do tonight with the Old Testament, because there's no way that I can...
One of the things in the Lord's Prayer that we say is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It appears there's some relationship between the mercy that we show and the mercy that God shows us.
I hope God's mercy is better than mine.
Yeah.
But I think what we're saying there is, and we're being reminded, okay, that we're God's instruments, and so if we're asking God for forgiveness, we also have to forgive. It's not a one-sided thing. For us to say, God, forgive me. Here's a passage in there about the Pharisees. Jesus schooled the Pharisees. The parable of the master who forgives the servant, and then the servant goes off and beats up has his servant thrown in jail or something like that. And then the master goes back and responds to that. Okay. But we can't just ask God for forgiveness, then we have to take that forgiveness and pass that on. Okay. Now, I have never really studied the Our Father. There are books out there on the Our Father. Okay. I have never really studied it. I know that there's a couple of phrases. You talked about one. Lead us not into temptation. Well, we've got to do that. Okay? So what is the meaning of that? What does that really mean? I know I've talked with priests about that over the years, but I can't remember a definitive good answer to that. And the same with that one. And then there's a very good study is to just take the words of the Our Father, okay, and study them, understand them. I don't know whether that's the Catechism or not, the Lord's Prayer. I think it is.
In James 1:14, it says, each one is tempted when he is drawn by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And to me, that kind of says, we kind of jump right away. You know, you do this, it's sin. There's a process. It starts with our own, whatever those were, those human desires. And if we follow them, if we continue to follow that, it leads to sin, it leads to death. And I think in the context of the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for God's will, God's desire. So we're saying, lead us not into temptation. Our own desire, we want your will. Lead us that way.
There's a whole section in the Catechism on the Our Father, and lead us not into temptation is referenced. Forgive us our trespasses, 681. I mean, you could just go to town on it. So
that's an ideal thing, an ideal use of the Catechism. Something very specific. So rather than being guess at it, do that.
Do you have a catechism?
Yeah.
Okay, there you go. Line by line.
You can come back next week and report on it. Okay, the Old Testament. On the back page here, I gave a timeline. Okay, it's an approximate timeline. And you'll see that up through the divided kingdom, okay, we just have ranges of times because this is prehistoric. We don't have record of this. Okay, there are some passages in the Bible that give how long people they give these long genealogies, and they talk about this person lived to be 900 years old, and then he died, and this person lived to be. So we have an age thing of the Bible of 5,760 some years or something like that. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, there was no one recording anything back then. Okay? So this is prehistory. But it gives some broad guidelines of when this was likely to have happened. Okay? Based on scripture. Okay? We can work backwards. Because around 930, we do know historically when the kingdom was divided. Okay, so from that, they can piece back as to when, if this really happened in 930, and we do have other sources to document that this happened in 930, okay, then we can use scripture to back up, okay, as to when Abraham walked the earth and Isaac and Jacob. So anyway, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's all in Genesis. Okay, the Hebrews prosper in Egypt. This is still Genesis. And then the Hebrews were oppressed in Egypt, and Moses come in with the covenant. Okay, this is now Exodus. Very early books. Okay, historically, you know, this is tradition passed on from Jew to Jew, from generation to generation. Okay. No historical accounts of this. This is all passed on. You get to the era of the judges, and then Saul, David, and Solomon. These are the great kings. Solomon built the temple. And again, this is dated somewhere in that 9th to 10th century BC. And this was the only time that the kingdom was actually one kingdom, the Jewish kingdom. Okay, the Jewish kingdom was a piece. This is the high point of the Jewish people during the time of Saul, David, and Solomon. Psalms are attributed to David. The kingly books all come from this time period. Okay, then you have the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. Israel is the north and Judah is the south. Okay. Does everybody know the story of Israel, Jacob, and his 12 sons, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? I love that play. I mean, it's actually one of my favorite things to go see. But that's the story of Jacob became Israel, okay, renamed Israel, and the 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone familiar with the story of Isaac, Abraham's son, his second son? His first son was Ishmael. Okay, it wasn't the son of his wife. It was the son of a concubine, a servant. And so Abraham loved his son Ishmael, but then God says that, no, the covenant is with your firstborn son to your wife Sarah, and Abraham laughs at God. I love that. Prostrate himself and laugh at God. But Ishmael goes off and ends up being the leader of a great nation, the nation of Islam. Traces their roots to Ishmael. It's an incredible story. The beginning story of the Jewish people is just incredible. An incredibly entertaining story. Okay, but it's a story of this people who, by their own acknowledgement, are called a stiff-necked people. Okay. Very difficult people, and you read some stories in Genesis that one of my favorites, the story of the circumcision. You know, everyone needs to be circumcised, and there was somebody who was in love with one of the daughters of one of the tribes, and they wanted to marry. And the brothers didn't like this clan at all. And they said, well, if you're going to marry our sister, you're all going to have to be circumcised. And the men particularly were like, what? You know? And they did. To become Jewish, they circumcised. And while they were yet in pain, the brothers slayed them. And it was like this terrible thing. Okay? And it's a very difficult story in the Old Testament. How could these be your chosen people? And yet they are. Okay. Anyway, we go to the exile. There were a couple of exiles. The Babylonian exile. And then there's another dispersion right after Nehemiah and Ezra. And when Alexander conquers Palestine. But during this first Babylonian exile, that's when a lot of the prophecy takes place. So I've listed the prophets there in about the time or the era that they take place. It's kind of important that you understand when and who those prophets are writing to. Because sometimes they're written to the northern, okay, who were dispersed. Sometimes they're written to the southern, Judah. Okay, so it changes the context just a little bit when you start reading these. Okay. So anyway, this is what we know historically of the Old Testament. And again, the Old Testament is not strictly a book of history. There are some historical books. Okay, but just like the creation story, it was not a book of how, okay, but a book of why. Very much so the same thing with the entire Old Testament. Okay, it's not intended to be a history or a chronology of the Jewish people. In fact, I've seen somewhere where if you want to get the chronological story, there's a way that you would have to read the Bible. It's not as it's laid out. Okay, you'd have to jump around and get some Proverbs and Psalms before this. Okay. But this crazy story of the Jewish people, okay, and it is just an amazing story, It's all about this covenant, God's chosen people. And it starts off with the covenants with Abraham in Genesis, covenant with Isaac also in Genesis, covenant with Jacob or Israel, Genesis, the ratification of the covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai, that's in Exodus, and then there's a covenant with David that's spelled out in 2 Samuel. I gave you all those references there. Who can tell me about the covenant? I'm going to summarize it in 10 words. The entire Old Testament in 10 words. I love to do this when the priests aren't here. Because when the priests are here, okay, they just go crazy when I do this. So it's actually more fun when they're here. It's like the entire story of the Jewish people in 10 words. Okay, you ready? You're good, you get the land. No good, no land. Okay? When the people of God followed the commandments, chosen people, when they followed God's accord and they followed, they're in the land. They get the land. And not only do they get the land, but the land is good. Okay? It's very flush and milk and honey and yada, yada, yada. Okay? When they turn away from God and do not act in accord with His commands, what happens? They get dispersed. Okay, not only do they get dispersed, the land goes barren. Okay, it's not a pretty place to be. It's a desert. Okay, they turn back to the land. Okay, this goes on and on and on all throughout the Old Testament. It's the same thing. I hate to summarize it in 10 words. It doesn't do it justice. But it's pretty much it. Until we get to this passage in Ezekiel. Okay, and I am going to read Ezekiel. And if you have Ezekiel with you, please open that up to Ezekiel 36. And again, Ezekiel was written during the Babylonian exile. Which means the people are dispersed. Why were they dispersed again? They were bad. No good. You keep it simple. They were bad. Okay. No good, no land. And then we're going to go to Ezekiel 36. And this fits in so well with mercy. And Ezekiel 36. And we're going to start around 16. Okay. Thus the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their land, they defiled it by their conduct and deeds. In my sight, their conduct was like the defilement of a menstruous woman. They defiled it. There was a thing with blood back then. Okay, and actually, it still goes on for Jewish women today. When a Jewish woman gives birth, her husband won't stay with her until she's been purified. When she menstruates, does she still have, she has to be purified? So, okay, that's what that's in there for. Therefore, I poured out my fury upon them because of the blood which they poured out on the ground and because they defiled it with idols. I scattered them among the nations, dispersing them over foreign lands according to their conduct and deeds I judged them. But when they came among the nations, wherever they came, they served to profane my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of God, yet they had to leave their land. So I have relented because of my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they came. What he's saying here is, you were bad out of the land. While you were out of the land, you were still bad. You were even worse. So what do? Covenant doesn't have anything in there for this. It's just you're out, right? Except what God does. Therefore, save the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, not for your sakes do I act, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. I will prove the holiness of my great name, profaned among the nations, and those whose midst in whose midst you have profaned it. Thus the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when in their sight I prove my holiness through you. And this is how he's going to do it. For I will take you away from among the nations, gather you from all the foreign lands, and bring you back to your own land. It's not how the covenant works. Good, you get to live. Bad, you know, no good in the land. Really bad, you bring them back to the land. Doesn't make sense according to the covenant. It doesn't stop there. I will sprinkle clean water upon you to cleanse you from all of your impurities. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and place a new spirit within you, taking from your old bodies your stony hearts and giving you natural ones. I will put my spirit within you and make you live by my statutes, careful to observe my decrees. You shall live in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. God's mercy is incredible. But the other thing that he tries to do here, we talked about, he said, he hasn't tried, he's doing it. Okay? We talked about to understand sin, we had to understand where we started. When God brings people back to the kingdom, back to the garden, okay, he takes the stony heart that we created away. What's he give us back? A natural heart. The one that we had to start with. He brings us back to that place that we started. It doesn't change us into something that's new and revolutionary. He puts us back to that state where we started. That's the mercy of God. That's God's will. Okay, back to walking in the garden. Okay? God has never changed. His desire is always to walk with us. The story of the people of God's chosen people in the Old Testament is this incredible ongoing story of God's desire to get back to that place where he's walking with us. Okay? And it leads us to, how far will God go with this? Okay? It leads us to the coming of Jesus. What we're going to read talks about the Old Testament ends, as it should, okay, proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the triumphant king. Okay? It doesn't tell who that is, it just talks of it and it allows the New Testament to fulfill it. So what I wanted to do, again, that Exodus is another one of my second favorite passages. Go over that passage when I need when